So when we had our songs of praise, I read from 1 Corinthians 13, and that stuck in my mind, but it's also stuck in my mind since John Gorn keeps singing his special song based on this. So I'll read it first. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, very often we concentrate on what we should be doing if we're going to love in the way of Christ. But if you look at those first seven verses, the key to them all is the fact in verse 8, love never fails. And in fact, this is a key text in the Bible. For here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is speaking about the supremacy of love over everything else. And he's saying, such love never fails. Now, the Greek word used here for fail, piptai, is not used to describe the opposite of success. We're either failing or we're successful. No, it means to fall down, to fall away. So love doesn't fall to the ground like a withered leaf or as petals from a withered flower. It doesn't crumple like a defeated soldier or collapse like a building which can't stand the strains and stresses of an earthquake. Love stands unshaken. It doesn't crash. For this love which Paul speaks of will not fall, weaken, or perish. For yes, we know, he's describing agape love, the divine love, which is permanent. And such love cannot be undermined, it cannot be abolished. And it cannot fail because it's permanent, it's unchanging. Agape love originates in God because God is love. John emphasizes this in 1 John chapter 4. And love is the very essence of who he is. Because this word, which we have now as fail, can have these other connotations with it. Translators have tried to express the meaning of the Greek, and their variations, I think, show just how rich God's love is. So let me just quote from one or two renderings so that you can see the spectrum. The New English Bible says, love never comes to an end. Moffat says, love never disappears. The Living Bible says, love will last forever. And the Message says, love shall never pass away, never dies. Stephen King, who is one of our lecturers in Oxford, has this century translated the Bible from the Greek. And he gives us, love never collapses. So we realize that love is a present reality. It's something we have to be aware of, it's something that we have to hold on to. Why? Because God's plans for human beings was that they should know his love for them, that they should be able to receive it, that they should make it central in their lives. Love loves. It can do no other. God's love is eternal. And yet it's meant for us. It never fails because it is a covenant love demonstrated by a binding commitment to his people. For the only love that God can show is solidly loyal. It's quite unlike our normal love, with its highs and its lows, love which can be turned off or it can be turned on. I think of one of the first couples whom I married. They were attending one of our large churches in Leicester. Oh, and it was a very society sort of wedding with top hat and tails. Every detail meticulously planned, down to champagne at the reception, which wasn't as usual at the beginning of the 60s. The vows were made. The couple were extremely happy for just over 4 years, until one day the husband came home from work and quite unexpectedly declared, I don't love you anymore. The relationship was broken and the divorce ensued with its inevitable repercussions. And it wasn't quite as easy to get divorced then. There's nothing temporary, there's nothing material about God's agape love. He reminded his people through the prophet Jeremiah that he would be the God of all the families of Israel, stating, "They shall be my people," adding, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." That's Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 and 3. God's everlasting love continues to be faithful. Yes, God kept loving his people even when they turned against him. And because he couldn't stop loving them, then he provided a way for them to repent and return to him. His love was not influenced by their performance. It's not influenced by our performance. It remains unconditional. Once again, here we see that God's love is greater than that reaction that is often adopted by humans. Let me tell you about Muriel. She and her younger brothers and their parents attended my home church. Years later, quite out of the blue, I received a letter from her. First of all, she said how wonderful to know that I was in the ministry. A good number of years had gone by. And then she continued to say that she was a Christian and her faith had seen her through some terrible and difficult years. She'd become pregnant. Her parents had turned her out of home, seemingly because of her disgracing them. That led to her having a breakdown, in which not only was she depressed, but she was suicidal. But Muriel said she still tried to cling to her faith. And it was that that got her through the difficult years. But she was still sad. She couldn't understand why there could be no reconciliation with the family, for she still loved them. And her attempts at communication were just met with silence. It was a hard letter to receive, to think of how she was feeling, how she was not receiving love from those who she loved so deeply. But she knew God loved her, and she loved God. And there's one thing we can see here. God never quits loving us despite our foolish mistakes, our weaknesses, our selfishness. And you know, that's exactly what Peter learnt. We know that he and his brother Andrew were fishermen by occupation, and they'd been the first to hear Jesus say, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they very enthusiastically accepted that invitation. But Peter didn't always give himself time to see eye to eye with Jesus before he expressed his opinion. And when Jesus had been arrested and was taken to stand trial after trial, Peter had followed him as far as the high priest's abode. Mark 14. He mingled with the crowd in the courtyard. And when one of the high priest's servants' girls recognized him as he was standing by the fire, Peter denied he'd ever been with Jesus. So being uncomfortable with that encounter, he moved on into the forecourt. But so did the girl. She was so sure that he was one of Jesus' followers that she began to tell the waiting spectators. And again, Peter denied it. But the girl wasn't to keep quiet. "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean," she said. Peter was incensed. He began to curse. "I don't know this man you're talking about." Jesus had predicted Peter's denial, saying to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And now, coming dawn, the cock crowed twice. And Peter, remembering those words, broke down in tears. He knew he'd acted cowardly. He knew he'd been pitifully unfaithful. But Jesus, who epitomized God's love for us, didn't reject him, but he made that special point of meeting him by the Lake of Galilee in one of his resurrection appearances. And three times, we know, Christ summoned a declaration from Peter to confirm that he really loved him, so implying that he would remain committed to him and he would remain committed to the gospel of love. And as we look again at these events, let's marvel at the way that God shows his love towards us. We can never earn it. There's nothing we can do to be filled with it. We can't manufacture it to please him. It's God's gracious gift, his gift to us, received through Christ who died on the cross to bring us into a loving relationship with God. That bond is so strong that God says to us, he will never forget us. He made this known in olden times through Isaiah chapter 49 and verses 15 to 16 in rather tender terms. "Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. I will not forget you." Paul tells us we've received the spirit of adoption, for we're children of God. And I quote from Romans 8, 15 to 16 from the Message, where he says, "The resurrection life you received from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a child like, 'What's next, Papa?' God's spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who he is, and we know who we are. Father and children. Paul reminds us that not only does God's love never fail, he says in the last verse, verse 13, love of God abides. It remains, whereas other gifts are transitory, will pass away, with the exception of faith and hope, which both spring from love. Love is eternal. It will last as long as God does, and that's forever. It abides with us now, and when our life on earth ends, and we receive that place that has been prepared for us in the kingdom of heaven. Remember in that string of little parables, when Jesus was speaking about God's kingdom, he said that the kingdom is like a jewel merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found the one part excellence, the one that was absolutely flawless, then he had to sell all in order to possess it. Sell all to possess it. Discovering God's love, yielding our lives to possess it, is the greatest treasure we can ever have. Loving him must be our priority, for it's bringing us into his kingdom now as we live for him, and the kingdom that lasts forever. Thank God, his love never fails, never ends. Knowing this, may we then persist in loving him day by day. I'd just like to close with the first and last verse of Horatio Bonner's hymn, The Scot, who wrote in the 19th century, for you to quietly affirm the words for yourselves. He wrote, O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. O love of God, our shield and stay through all the perils of our way. Eternal love, in you we rest, forever safe, forever blessed. Amen.